The popular song, Both Sides Now, compares clouds with man's inevitable difficulty and disappointment in trying to control his life or even to understand his life. The song includes these verses, which I enjoy very much. Rows and flows of angel hair and ice cream castles in the air and feather canyons everywhere. I've looked at clouds that way. But now they only block the sun. They rain and snow on everyone. So many things I would have done, but clouds got in my way. I've looked at life from both sides now, from win and lose. And still somehow, it's life's illusions. I recall, I really don't know life at all. A person who depends upon worldly wisdom to explain life is always apt to end up in that same situation. Confused, insecure, and frustrated by illusions and uncertainties. Without considering God at all, he sets his goals, he makes his plans, he develops his strategy for accomplishing those plans, and then he goes to work. And he goes to work expecting that at the end of it all, there's going to be success, there's going to be a reward. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, some unforeseen event takes place that upsets the whole apple cart, upsets his whole plan, like unexpected clouds that just suddenly block out the sun. In the words of the 18th century Scottish poet Robert Burns, the best laid schemes of mice and men go often awry and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy. By contrast, a believer who seeks God's will as he makes his plans need never suffer that sort of disappointment. When the unexpected happens, as it will, he simply accepts it as God's mid-course correction for his life, God's redirection of his efforts. It doesn't throw him for a loop, doesn't need to at least, unless he allows it to. He leans on God's omniscience, not on his own limited understanding. He assumes that this is changing, this change in his life is occurring because God sees the future way down the road, as far as the road goes, and he can just see a little short distance. And God knows there's going to be a need down there, and he's simply correcting the direction right now. He also relies on God's power. He doesn't rely on his own limited strength or abilities. His goal is to bring eternal glory to God, not to himself. So the unforeseen hindrance or contingency that changes his direction presents no crisis to him. No crisis of confidence, no crisis of ego, because he wasn't doing this for ego to begin with. He was doing it to glorify God. This whole outlook is an enormous advantage to the Christian. Strangely, however, many Christians disregard it. And they make their plans for the future exactly the same way the people of the world do. They completely leave God out of the planning stage. They make all the same faulty assumptions that the world makes, and they rely exclusively on their own abilities, ignoring God at every step. That wonderful 19th century English preacher named Charles Spurgeon challenged this kind of faulty, foolish thinking among Christians in terms that are ironically similar to those used by Joni Mitchell. Listen to what Spurgeon said. How is it that instead of living in the eternal future where we might deal with certainties, we continue to live in the more immediate future where there can be nothing but uncertainties? Why do we choose to build upon clouds and pile our palaces on vapor to see them melt away as they did before instead of by faith? Getting where there is no failure, where God is all in all, and His sure promises make the foundations of eternal mansions. In today's text, James will describe three approaches to plan making, three approaches to our making plans for our future. First of all, there is the worldly foolishness approach. Secondly, there is the godly wisdom approach. And thirdly, there is the Christian wickedness approach to making our plans. Let's begin with the first approach, the worldly foolishness approach to plan making. James describes the foolishness of the world's approach to plan making with an illustration in which itinerant merchants are making business plans for themselves and their business. Although James addresses businessmen and he stirs our imaginations with the specifics of a plan like theirs, his words are not just intended for businessmen. They're intended for all believers in general. It may be simply that the Christian businessmen in the churches to which he was writing, churches full of Jewish Christians, were the simply the worst offenders in this principle he's going to talk about, not seeking God's will in making their plans. We start out in James 4:13. Look there with me if you would. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You know what I'd call that? A good plan, as far as it goes. It establishes a starting date, today or tomorrow. Today the earliest, tomorrow the latest. It establishes an itinerary. We're going to go to such and such a town. We picked out the town. It sets a timetable. We're going to spend a year there. It indicates the intended, anticipated activities. We're going to engage in business. They're not going there for relaxation. They're not going on a vacation. They're not going there for sightseeing. They're not even going there to make new friendships and new relationships other than those that are for the benefit of the business. If I were paying their way and if I were paying their salary, I'd want to know they had a plan like this. It's a good plan. They also know that this plan has a goal. And the goal is the goal I'd want them to have. Make a profit. Nothing wrong with that at all. Make a profit. It's a good plan. But it's a good plan only insofar as it goes. Because it doesn't go far enough. It leaves God completely out of the picture. There's nothing wrong with what's said here. It's what is not said that is the issue. James is continuing to warn his readers, including us, about worldliness. And this is a form of worldliness to which most Christians are very susceptible. A self-sufficient attitude by which we plan out our daily lives and our activities without the first reference to God at all. He can come along for the ride if he wants, but we're going to do what we want. If we want his involvement, we'll tell him. And if we want his involvement, it will only be to help us do what we've already decided we're going to do. Not his telling us what we should do. We will put limits on his involvement and we will let him know where those limits are. Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. If most Christians were to rewrite that for themselves, it would have to be, I live for me. I live for myself. And I'll let Christ periodically have a hand in my life if he wants me to help me do what I want to do, whether he wants me to do it or not. Now, there's absolutely no virtue in failing to make plans for the future. There's no virtue in playing it by ear or simply winging it. You're not acting on faith by doing that, by not making plans. That's not faith. In fact, not making plans is irresponsible. And in some situations, not making plans would be illegal. As one old adage goes, if you fail to plan, then you better plan to fail. When we make up a family budget, we're simply making a plan for how we're going to wisely spend our money. We're getting ahead of it. We're being wise. But the difference between plan-making worldly wisdom style and the plan-making of godly wisdom is that godly believers wait on the Lord and seek His will and His guidance as they make their plans. This is an awareness of God and a desire to please Him in all that they do. But that's something that worldly people, including worldly Christians, do not do. They go it alone. James starts out with the words, come now. It's an interjection that means he has something more he wants to say to us about worldliness, and he really wants our attention on this because it's important. It also implies disapproval. So once again, as we've seen before, James is taking his stance of opposition. He's confronting his readers with a problem in their lives that pertains to their worldliness, this being simply another aspect of their worldly thinking. He addresses itinerant merchants among the Jewish Christians to whom he is writing. And there were probably quite a few of them. It was a great time for business in the Roman Empire. There was peace in the empire because of what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, a dictated peace, an imposed peace, but a peace nonetheless, and a peace in which commerce could flourish. And then there were those Roman roads that made transportation so much easier, built by the Roman army, so that commercial enterprises and ventures like this were common. And they were convenient, and they could be very lucrative. These men are simply taking advantage of what's there to be used. And there's nothing wrong in what they do. There was nothing wrong with the Jewish Christians being productively engaged in such business enterprises, even though it's for profit. Nothing wrong with that. The problem was their sense of self-sufficiency, which pervaded every aspect of their planning, and which kept them from giving any thought to God whatsoever or to His will. It was irrelevant. It was a non-starter. It never got involved into the equation. It never got into the considerations. Here were feeble men ordering their lives as if they were God, and as if God couldn't stop them even if He tried. They had not learned that absolutely nothing occurs apart from God's determination. And they thought that their saying, we shall go, we shall spend, we shall engage, we shall make profit, was the only thing that mattered. As long as they had made up their mind, what else mattered? It was the only consideration. They viewed themselves as self-made men. And they considered their success to be dependent only upon their own intelligence and their own strength of will. We have decided to do this. It's going to happen. We're going to plow through. We're going to push this thing through. They gave no thought to entreating God for direction or help, or for that matter, approval. Their self-confidence was such that one would think they somehow had gained control of the dynamics of the marketplace, and nothing could stop them. The businessmen of 1929 thought they controlled the marketplace too, until it crashed around their ears and brought on the Great Depression. They hadn't foreseen that. Apparently, it never even entered the minds of these men that death itself could interrupt their plans. It could curtail the year that they expected to spend in such and such a city, engaging in business and making profit. May God teach each one of us the wisdom that humbly remembers that His will is supreme, not ours. He is the Lord, we are not. That our lives are in His hands from one moment to the next. That as Proverbs 16 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Plan your way. That's a good thing to do. You shouldn't be without a plan. Keep in mind, however, the Lord's going to direct your steps. Your plan is simply a suggestion to Him. It's like that shift, that gear shift on your car. You think you're shifting the gears into operation. You're not. You're just simply making a suggestion to the computer in your car that says, I think it'd be a good time to go forward. The men in our text were Christians. They gathered together with other Christians to worship the Lord. And yet they lived their lives as if their employment were none of His business. They were what some have called practical atheists. He said, I thought they were Christians. They are. They're Christians who are practical atheists. Notice I'm not saying theological atheists who would argue philosophically against the very existence of God. That's not these guys. They're practical atheists who acknowledge God's existence with their words, but who simply lived as if he did not exist, or if he did exist, he is irrelevant to my life. He and his will have nothing to do with the way I live, have nothing to do with the way I make my living, have nothing to do with anything important in my life. I'm on my own until I'm ready to check in with him and have him give me a blessing of some kind. We see no indication of their prayer to seek God's guidance. The main goal of their lives is simply to make a profit, which is not a bad thing, but it's a profit that brings no glory to God, does not involve him, doesn't even acknowledge him. These were proud, worldly individuals who gave no thought to eternal matters, but lived only for themselves and the things of this world, this present world, which, according to Peter, is going to burn up. They were like the people of Noah's day who were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And you say, what's wrong with those things? What's wrong with eating? What's wrong with marrying? I know some people who ought to try it. Nothing wrong with those things until those things become so important that they crowd God out. And that's what had happened in these men's lives. In other words, these Christians were just like a lot of Christians today. They got excited. They talked excitedly. They talked endlessly about the things of the world. They never talked about things of truth in God's Word. They were not people who ever once in their lives had really sought to draw close to God. Never once. I just want to know, am I saved enough to get into heaven and stay out of hell? That's it. That's how these guys were. They didn't want a close relationship with God. They just wanted to make sure they had the insurance policy at the end of their lives. They had not formed, in many of their cases, in all likelihood, even a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but that didn't stop them from claiming he's my Savior and he's my Lord. Genuine believers concern themselves with God's will. They may be distracted by the world at times, but they can definitely say down deep in their hearts with David, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. It's there. I'm there. I don't act like it always, Lord, but when push comes to shove, when you really dig down deep in there, if I underwent psychoanalysis, that's what the guy would find. I have your law in my heart. When they pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, they mean it because they love the Lord whose will is being done. They love his righteousness. They love his holiness. They want it for themselves. That's what's in their heart. If they'd heard Jesus say, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and mother and sister, they would have raised their hands and said, Lord, then you must be my brother because that's what I want to do. I want to do God's will. Although they sometimes lose the battle with their flesh, they can always say with Paul, who himself at times lost the battle with his flesh, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. It's there. I joyfully concur with it, which means when I don't act like it, when I do what's wrong, I'm against me because I'm on the law side. It's in my heart. But none of that is true of the worldly wise. They've set their minds on the things of this earth, not on the things above. Contra Colossians 3:2. This world is passing away as well as its lusts, but it has captured their hearts in the foolishness of its supposed wisdom. Therefore, they never give a single thought to God or to his will. These men's foolishness was based upon their own overlooking and ignoring two very fundamental facts about human nature. The first of which is man's ignorance of the future. And the second one of which is the vulnerability of his life. James first mentions man's ignorance of the future at the beginning of verse 14. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. He's not saying you don't know what your life will be like a year from now. You don't even know what your life will be like tomorrow. You don't know that there will be another 9/11 kind of event this afternoon? You don't know. I don't know. I mean, we have a plan. We have a routine, a weekly routine. We know what we do on Mondays. That's the plan for many of us. And yet, we don't even know that there's going to be a workplace to go to tomorrow, for sure. Life is an unpredictable complex of events and circumstances and contingencies that we simply cannot control. We make our plans on the assumption nothing's ever going to change, just like the foolish folks in 2 Peter 3, who said, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. They had forgotten about the flood. That's what those guys who were swept away in the flood thought too. They woke up that morning saying, here's another day. Go to work. Come home. How boring. They didn't know God had scheduled a flood for that day. They didn't know they'd be dead before they went to bed. Or that if there ever is a change, we can predict it and we can adjust our plans so that we will accommodate that change. And within limits, that's true. But reality has a nasty habit of throwing things our way that we don't expect and are beyond the limits of our adaptability. The only thing we can reliably expect is the unexpected. That we can count on. Life constantly surprises us. And at times it leaves us reeling. Bobby enjoys watching a TV program in which young couples are buying their first homes. We watch it sometimes. In some cases, these young people have to take out huge mortgages to buy these homes. I mean, I'm talking $500,000, $700,000. But what's going to happen if one of the two of them loses their job? Or if one of them gets sick and can't continue to work? Or if they get divorced? Or what happens if the value of the house goes down and they still owe that $700,000 that they signed up for to buy this house so that even selling the house is not a solution? If they sell the house, they end up still with $200,000 or $300,000 of mortgage to pay and no house to live in, so they've got to make some other arrangements for their living. What if something goes wrong? As it's very well likely to do. I don't know how anyone can handle ever that kind of staggering pressure apart from the Lord. We don't know what our lives are going to be like tomorrow, let alone at the end of a 30-year mortgage. But He does. And so we simply hold on to His hand for dear life, saying, I don't know what's down that road, but He sees it very clearly. So if He's allowing me to get into this situation, this mortgage, this commitment, this whatever, He knows where it's going. I don't. But that doesn't really matter. The second fundamental truth man overlooks is his vulnerability to death. And James deals with that in the second half of verse 14. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. There are two facts that we can state with absolute confidence about death. One is, we don't know when it's going to come and take us. Two is, we do know it is going to come and take us, unless Christ returns before it does. We are here for only a little while. When we're young, it seems like such a long time between one Christmas to the next. The older we get, it passes like that. Spring comes, and quickly summer replaces spring, and then fall, and then winter, and then another spring, and it just seems to be accelerating all the time. Meanwhile, we hold on to our lives by the slimmest of threads. Our bodies are an interwoven complex of systems, many of which are absolutely vital to our survival, essential to our survival. What if one of those critical systems breaks down and fails? Our lives come to an end. Only takes one. Many people live as if nothing could ever go wrong, but in reality, many things can go wrong. And ultimately, as far as our lives are concerned, ultimately it's inevitable one of those things is going to go wrong. It's just a matter of time. many people live as if nothing could ever go wrong. But in reality, many things can and will. The businessmen in our text were certainly operating as if nothing could ever go wrong, either in their own bodies or in the business environment in which they were operating. Actually, most people live that way. They have to, just to keep their senses, just to keep from going insane, just to keep from worrying themselves to death. It's foolhardy to think that way because we are only one heartbeat away from death at any given moment. You are and I am. We're assuming we're going to be here by the end of this sermon. I'm not assuming I'm going to finish this sermon, and you shouldn't either. James compares our lives with a vapor. Vapor is what comes out of your mouth on the frosty, cold morning, and it lasts from here to there, and it's gone, dissipated. That's what James says our lives are like. Momentary, and vanishes that fast. You may look in a mirror and think, I'm relatively young. I've got many years of good life ahead of me. But you too are one heartbeat away from eternity, right this moment. Last month, new incoming students at the Master's College went to the beach as the culminating activity of their first week of college life. A young man named Paul went along with a couple of hundred other kids and decided to dig a pit in the sand on the beach. He dug it deep enough so that when he stood up in the pit, he still couldn't see outside the pit because the pit was deeper than he was tall. One of the walls suddenly of that pit collapsed. Paul was buried alive. He was pronounced dead at the hospital shortly afterward. Paul was young. Paul was strong. Life is far more fragile than many of us like to think. It's as if God has but to move his finger, and hundreds fly off into eternity. Worldly foolishness trains people to systematically, methodically ignore that fact. It teaches them to think, I believe in me. Someday I may believe in Christ. I may get my heart right someday, but there's no hurry. I've got time. I'm young, strong. I've got plenty of time. It encourages man to live in the fantasy of his own invincibility, which is nothing but a fantasy. He's one heartbeat away. You are one heartbeat away. I am one heartbeat away from eternity. The first approach to making plans is the worldly foolishness approach. But now we come to the second approach, the godly wisdom approach, and we see that in verse 15. James says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. It doesn't take its life for granted. If the Lord wills, we shall live. And also do this or do that. Godly wisdom constantly lives in light and in the awareness of the fact that God, the believer's Heavenly Father, is absolutely sovereign. I like the wording in that song that we sang earlier. He is quietly sovereign. He doesn't constantly impose himself into our lives so that we see him, but he is sovereign, make no mistake. Nothing happens without his permitting it or his ordaining it. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, Jesus said. When that little bird hits that window and slumps to the ground and dies, God said, do it. It's okay. I'm ready for him to leave. Each flake of chaff thrown into the air by a winnower is steered as precisely by God's hand as the stars are guided in their courses by his hand. All things have their ordained place in God's plan, no matter how big and no matter how little. He is in absolute control. Understanding this truth, we should say, if the Lord wills, and if we don't actually say it, we should always be thinking it. It should never leave our thoughts. Now, that's not natural to man's fallen pride. It doesn't come natural for children to say, thy will be done. It's not something we grow up with. Our sinful, fallen nature, our flesh, the world we grow up in, trains that sort of thing away from us. We're trained to think of ourselves as independent individuals. Saying, "Thy will be done," has to be taught. It comes about through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. As we get our minds into God's Word and saturate our thoughts with God's Word and submit our hearts and our lives to His will, it's training that brings that about, that proper perspective, that proper thinking. Ultimately, we embrace the Lord's will even with regard to our death. This takes the sting of sin out of death for us. Because when a Christian has completely entrusted his life into God's hands by placing his faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, his sin is taken away, and now he's destined for heaven. And he can say with Paul, "If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." Oh, what's the choice here, Paul? Life or death? And I see benefits in both of them, and I just don't know which one to choose. And you say, "I didn't know anybody had a choice in that." Well, as far as Paul's concerned, he's acting as if he did. He goes on, "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. I just like to get out of here." Boy, there's no sting in his death. Not the way he thought. Now, there are several principles we follow as we seek God's will. The first is this. God doesn't ordinarily reveal His will by writing on a wall or speaking in an audible voice that we can hear. But rather, as we draw near to Him, He will give us the desires of our hearts. James 4:8 taught us that drawing near to God involves cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts from double-mindedness in order to commune with the Lord. It's getting into God's Word and getting God's Word into our thoughts. It's praying and pouring out our hearts to God. It's repenting of our sin and confessing our sins to Jesus Christ as He cleanses them away, placing them under the cover of God's grace. When we draw near to the Lord, Psalm 37 assures us, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." God will give us the desires He wants us to have in the first place, and then He will fulfill those desires which have now truly become ours. So in formulating our plans for the future, we can start with our own desires as long as we have a love for Him and have drawn near to Him in communion with Him. If that's the case, if our hearts are right, then we can start with our desires and say, "I'd like to do this." Okay, well then you're ready to start planning for the future. You know what you want to do. Secondly, in seeking God's specific will for our lives, we know that His desires will never contradict His revealed will in His Word. So I say, "I've got this desire." And then I say to you, "Well, you have a desire, but that's kind of a subjective thing. How do you know that's from God? How do you know that's just not you?" "Well, I don't know that for sure." Well, then look at His Word. Look at what He's revealed. That you can be very sure of. The desire is somewhat subjective. The Word of God is absolutely objective, hasn't changed a letter in the last several thousand years. Start with that. If you see a contradiction, then jettison the desire. Change the desire before you start building your plans on your desires. Thirdly, every believer knows what it is to wait on the Lord to make His direction clear to us through some act of His providence in our lives as we discern which doors He's just opening up to us and which doors He has obviously closed. This, in conjunction with God's Word and the desires of our own Spirit-filled hearts, gives us a solid direction to follow. Yet even then, we hold to the goals and the plans that we've made very tentatively. We hold them with a very loose hand. We don't grip them. We just say we think this is where God wants us to go. Could be mistaken. If we are, we want Him to change that. We want Him to change our desires. We may still not perceive God's will perfectly or aright. Fourthly, as we pursue what we perceive to be God's direction, we remain open to His redirecting us, mid-course corrections. Paul did that on his second missionary journey, and you see it very clearly in Acts 16. Paul is in Galatia. He sets out toward the west. He goes so far, and then he says, I think I'm going to go south, make a left turn, go south down toward Asia. And God says, no, I don't want you going there. So he says, okay, I get it. I'll go north toward Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit forbids him to preach there. So he just keeps going west. And pretty soon, his toes are getting wet because he's now reached the Aegean Sea. And he's saying, what now, Lord? And there he is in this little seacoast town called Troas. And there, God gives him the Macedonian vision and says, get in a boat, go over into Greece. He does that. And for the first time, the gospel enters Europe because Paul was willing to allow the Holy Spirit to change his plans, his direction. Ultimately, the question of discerning God's will is secondary to the question of our willingness to follow His will once we know it. Do we put ourselves totally at God's disposal, knowing that we are not our own? We don't belong to us. Our lives don't belong to us. We have no right to them. We've been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Very, very important principle for us to get a handle on, to get a grip on and apply to ourselves. I don't belong to me. You don't belong to you. We belong to the one who died and purchased us with His blood. So we put ourselves totally at His disposal, or has the world persuaded us to hold back some part of our heart, some part of our lives, some part of our plans, not totally surrendering them to Christ? May the Lord bring us all to wholehearted consecration to Him. How do you make plans for the future? Well, there's the worldly foolishness approach, or there's the godly wisdom approach. There's also a third approach, what I'm going to call the Christian wickedness approach. That may sound like an oxymoron to you, but that's what James is talking about here. Verse 16. But as it is, you Christian readers who I'm writing to, especially those businessmen who have just left God out of their plans, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And the word evil is a form of poneros, which is the word for the devil, for Satan. It's applied to Satan at times. Notice that James is no longer calling proud self-sufficiency merely foolish. Now he calls it evil or wicked. The public schools seek to help our children develop strong self-esteem and a strong sense of self-sufficiency. And God says, you know what? That's evil. You shouldn't be doing that. You say, well, what are you talking about? Do you want our children to feel totally incompetent? Do you want them to go around with no confidence at all in the way they do live and what they do? No. But neither should their pride be systematically enhanced and encouraged until humility is totally out of the question, totally impossible for them. They can't even reach it if they want to. If we are to boast, it must be in our Lord. That's what they need to learn. To boast in the Lord, not in themselves. Because there's only a hair's breadth of difference between our boasting in ourselves and our totally despising the Lord. That's what Psalm 10 says. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. They're just together. They're synonymous. Boasting in our heart's desire, I'm going to do it whether God likes it or not, and cursing and spurning the Lord. Same thing. Two sides of the same coin. If you are of a worldly mindset, this is going to sound very strange and very nonsensical to you. But if you love and seek godly wisdom and the humble spirit that is inherent to godly wisdom, it's going to sound exactly right and obvious, and you'll love it. You'll say with David, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice, because that's the way they operate too. You'll also say with Paul, if I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. And you say, Paul, why are you boasting in your weakness? Because it provides God with a wonderful backdrop against which to shine and display His power and His wisdom, His knowledge, brilliantly, glorifying Himself. And that's what I want. I don't want the glory. I want him to get the glory. My weakness enables him to get glory. God hates the arrogance that assumes it can control its own life. He hates it. He confronts it at times. Nebuchadnezzar boasted of building Babylon by saying, "I built it by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty." Boy, you never want to say something like that. Then God said, "King Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field." I'm going to make an animal out of you for a while, Neb. "You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time, probably 7 years, will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Do you know why you've been the emperor all this time, Nebuchadnezzar? Because I allowed you to do it. I made you the emperor. I've made you, and I'm taking it away. Boasters may place their confidence in the strength of their own will. They may rejoice in their personal superiority, disdaining the weak because they just can't match my superiority. God says all that kind of boasting is evil. In fact, he goes on to say it's like smoke in his nostrils. You ever had smoke in your nostrils? It offends him. And he promises to repay it into their bosom. That's what he says in Isaiah 65. They've got to learn the principle of James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the presence of God, and he will exalt you. Stop trying to exalt you. Let him exalt you. You're seeking to exalt you simply as smoke in his nostrils. Now, just in case anyone were to hear or read this text and respond by saying, "Maybe I'll heed it, and maybe I won't," James cuts him off at the pass in verse 17. "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." And James could have added, "And now you know, because I just told you." The knowledge of what is right creates an obligation for us to do it. Therefore, if we know it's wrong to leave God out of our lives or to trust in ourselves instead of him or to boast of ourselves, our doing these things is an especially offensive sin to him. It's a sin that only the well-taught, biblically well-taught, can commit. Those who are spiritually ignorant can't even commit this sin. Only those who know the truth. It was true of people like this, about whom Christ said, "That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes," not just the standard, but many lashes. This is the height of Christian wickedness and sin, in which we actually dare, unbelievably, to become condescending toward God. Can you imagine it? Becoming condescending toward God. And that's what we do. It's almost schizophrenic. It acknowledges God's supremacy and then says, "But I'm going to take it on and I'm going to defy it. I'm going to ignore his will." But this principle in verse 17 also applies to our whole lives as Christians. To know that we should love God wholeheartedly with all our soul, heart, soul, mind, and being. To know that we should be studying God's Word, filling our minds with it. To know that we should spend time faithfully in worship and in prayer to him. We should be serving him by ministering to others. To know these things and not to do them, James says, that's sin. It's not something you do, it's something you refuse to do that is the sin. By contrast, there is the beauty of a life well spent in devotion to God, who can expect to hear from his lips someday, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Earlier I mentioned Spurgeon. In one of his sermons, Spurgeon described a man like this, the well-done, good and faithful servant type of man, who was in his church. In fact, he was the head deacon in his church at the time. When Spurgeon spoke, this man had had a massive stroke the week before. The week after Spurgeon spoke, the man died. This is what Spurgeon said. Mr. William Olney was here, he was there, he was everywhere serving his Lord and Master. And now that he is suddenly stricken down, his life cannot be said to be in any sense unfinished. There is nothing to be done in his business. He was a businessman. There is nothing to be done in relation to this church. There is nothing left undone with regard to anybody. It is all as finished as if he had known that he was going to be struck down. What a great thing to be said about any believer. He finished it. He finished it, and he finished it well. I pray that I could say that. I doubt that I can, frankly, but I wish I could. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for James, who has given us this text, which is so full of insight. It almost snaps our neck as we are brought back to the reality that you want and you deserve a place in our lives, and we are so quick to ignore you, to exclude you, to not say, thy will be done, not to say, thy will not be done, simply not to say anything, just to go our way and do what we want to do. Forgive us of that. Make us people who are intensely cognizant of your presence and your involvement in our lives. People who do not feel the freedom to give themselves over to sin because they see your face all around them. They see your handiwork. They see the evidence of your presence. Make us people like James has told us we should be, that we might indeed glorify you with humble hearts, seeking your will because we love you and we love your will and we love your involvement in our lives. I pray these things in the name of my mediator and master, Jesus Christ. Amen.